the book is kind of interesting. I did an introduction and things, and then that was part one, and then there were two chapters then in part one. The introduction was the honor of God lies at the fabric of our existence. Okay, the main point of that introduction was the honor of God lies at the fabric of our existence. Everything that we do and say and have and everything depends on God. And the fact that He is providing everything for us is worthy of honor. Okay. Honoring God means that we view Him and His character, His rule, and His sovereignty as the weightiest, and that meant most valuable, realities in our lives. He should be the most important thing in our lives. We were introduced to honor and shame, which were foundational in the world of the Bible. We live in the presence of God. That came out to me. We live in the presence of God. He's here right now. He's wherever we are, and everyone, not just believers, everyone lives in the presence of God. Revelations 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Chapter 1, then, Chris talked about the rule of honor. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, and he was talking to Eli, and Eli's two sons who were priests in the tabernacle, or in the temple, whatever, where they were evil. They blasphemed God. They took the best for themselves. They were evil men. But God had said that line would be priests forever. Well, God said, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And what happened with them, they all died on the same day. The two boys died and Eli died. And their family was cut off from the priesthood. As when you read scriptures and you see that happening. But so those who honor God are honored, and those who do not, who despise me, it was not just don't, they despise God. They literally despise him. Will be lightly esteemed. Okay. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile or worthless in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Honoring God means obedience to his word, looking at him in all of life's circumstances, good and bad, having perseverance. God is good, and his responses are in his time. He answers our prayers in his time and in his way. Okay. Chapter 2, God honors God. This last week's lesson with Twyla. And I thought, how do I do my chapter after the chapter on our awesome God? And a sinful humans. But anyway, that's the difference. That's why we honor him, because of who he is. And so anyway, in the awesomeness of the holy God versus the sinfulness of man, what a glorious lesson on the worth and glory of God we had last week. A few words about God. He's independent. He doesn't depend on us. We depend on him. And that's the word aseity, I think, means independent. He's eternal. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He is the I am. He is the being. He's sovereign. He's holy. God demands that he be honored because he is the only God, only one, truly worthy of honor. He is the only perfect, timeless, unchangeable, sovereign being in the universe. Everything that exists flows from and is supported by his being. Okay. So now we're starting part two. And we have three chapters in part two. Mine is tonight, Hiding in Shame. Next week will be The Weightiest Steps, and then The Shamed Christ. So we're going to look at a little more about what shame means and how we fit into that description. Okay, so we'll start tonight with Hiding in Shame. Tonight we look at the sinfulness of man in light of our awesome, holy God. Nearly all of the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. That was a quote from page 53 of a quote of Calvin's. To understand ourselves, we must first learn of God, and that's what we have been doing. Okay, those who dismiss God, the true God of the Bible, are incapable of truly knowing themselves. And I think we need to think about that. Man thinks he knows man. He doesn't at all. He has no understanding of what his true self if he doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Again, I'm going to say, to understand ourselves, we must first learn of God. Those who dismiss God, the true God of the Bible, are incapable of truly knowing themselves. They really, when you talk to someone about sin, well, yeah, I do some bad things. But anything you do that is not acknowledging God as your creator is sin. Okay. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul, while in Athens, speaking to the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill, and several of us have been on Mars Hill, have seen all that situation, in Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets or poets have said, for we also are his children. So if you go to Acts 17, let's go to Acts 17, verse 22, because it's a real picture of how Paul engages the philosophers and looking at what they believe. And they had statues to all kinds of gods. And I didn't make a copy of it. I copied it off, but they had, I don't know how many gods they had, but there's Neptune, and there's Ares, and there's, I don't know, Athena, and, all kinds of gods. There's the Greek gods, is where he was in Athens, and the Roman gods have the equivalent of them. But they all think, this god takes care of the weather, and this god takes care of the sea, and this god takes care of... They know there's something beyond themselves. They know there's something beyond themselves. And... I have to get there. It's just fascinating to know that God, that they will believe anything instead of what the Bible says about the God who created them. But anyway, back to 17. Would someone like to read, starting with 22 to, just start reading. Sally, start reading. Okay.
22 to...
Acts 17.
22 to... I missed the last one.
531.
Does it matter?
Yeah, to 31. Yeah, just read it. Yeah, we're going to read it.
You stopped me.
Go to 31.
Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said to men of Athens, and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead.
So they believe there's somebody over, you know, in charge of things, okay, and they, you know, my favorite book of the Bible is Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 3, 11 through 15, he says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. We are made in the image of God. And he has set in everyone's heart the idea, the fact that he is God. And they will do anything to reject that because they don't want to have to bow and worship him. Okay. So that man will not find out the work which God has done. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, the final conclusion, that when all have been heard, it is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So in that, they thought that they were children of God, they were the poets and that, because they know there's something beyond themselves. And not children of God as we know, children of the God of heaven, but they want something. Man wants to worship. He knows there is more than just the self, but with no direction, they are confused, and their imagination just runs wild with what they do to give them something to worship. I remember one of the times I was in Egypt and a museum, and the beautiful, horrible pins and things that they wore. They were animals with beautiful, made from beautiful stones and gold and things, and that they worshipped them, and they were just so beautifully ugly. I couldn't, you know, people were buying them, but some of the, you know, like, oh, I'll take this home. And, what are you going to do with it? You know, it's a thing they worshipped. You know, the animals, the bugs, they will worship anything as long as they don't have to worship Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's learn about man. Okay, we know about God. Let's learn about man. In our book, it said, he quoted D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, man's ideas about man, who man, either there are two things that they think of. They either think too highly of man, okay, essentially, morally, they're morally good, essentially, you know, they do some bad things. If there is something wrong, it is due to an outside force. How he was raised, wrong education, all easily fixed by therapy or education, okay? Or all men, they're all man-centered, okay? Too low a view of man is that they evolve. They're nothing but an animal. So you think of, we're morally okay, or we're just an animal. So what do you expect from animals? Nothing, okay? No meaning, and there's no meaning, and there's no future if you think you're just an animal. You came out of the goo just like everything else did. All man-centered. Okay, this view gives man no meaning or value, and man is no different than an animal. So what does God say? Psalm 8. Let's go to Psalm 8. And even...
You could almost sing this.
You could almost sing it, yeah. Okay. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, when you consider all that God has made and how he keeps it all working, and Chris, I was going to ask you, have you been looking in the morning and seeing Venus? You know, we saw it with the moon the other day.
Venus is usually always...
Well, but it's up here now in the mornings.
It's the only one now.
It's the only one up there by itself because the moon is over here at night.
Right.
Now, how did they, right next to each other, a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago?
Yeah.
And now there's Venus way over here, and there's the moon over there. You know, they're when we're spinning at how many miles an hour? Hundreds of thousands of miles an hour. And everything... They don't run into each other. They don't run into us. Look at what God does. And he is here with us, concerned about us tonight, considers us. Yes, he does. Okay. So we have value to God because he created us. We were made in his image. He made us to have a mind, a will. You know, it's not like if you were just an animal. You wouldn't even... How do you learn? By repetition. You know? You do enough right stuff with your dog, he'll be a good dog. Oh, I haven't done enough right stuff with my dog because he's not very good. But anyway, and, you know, he doesn't read books to learn what he's supposed to do. But we have minds and we can learn. And so it's just really amazing that God has made us to bear his image in his world. And when we go to Genesis, which we will in a little bit, we have a purpose, dominion over his created world, the earth. We raise the stuff, we eat it, we ship it around the world, and we, you know, all those things that we do, and we learn, and he's taught us, you know, what they knew about the earth, even several hundred years ago. It was flat. Well, now we know it's not flat. You know, we have learned over time that God has allowed that to happen, so he knows it. It's just amazing. And here we are talking about who God is and what he's done for us tonight. Okay. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field. I'm continuing to read in Psalm 8. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 describes the formation of the world, including the creation of humanity. So in verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and have them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Mankind did not evolve from other lower forms of life, but was created directly by God and in the image of God. The Creator made human beings to be his representatives on the earth, and he gave them dominion over creation. Man has value because he was created by God, and he is crowned with glory and honor. Our value lies in the fact that God is our designer. We are to have dominion over the entire earth as God's representatives. This is why man is a moral, spiritual, and relational creature. We, from page 56, we are image bearers. The truth is that we are to receive honor. Our honor as men and women made in the image of God directly correlates to the honor of God's name. Our honor is dependent on God's honor because our honor is dependent on his name. When we shame God or his name, we bring shame on ourselves. Our sin shames God and ourselves. Because any sin that we do is against, that sin is, the definition is, not meeting the mark, not maintaining the standard that God has set. Okay. In Psalm 31:17 it says, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol." So, the definition of shame from the Lexham Bible Dictionary: feelings associated with, but not limited to, failure, exposure, disgrace, embarrassment, social rejection, ridicule, and dishonor. So any sin, and we're going to talk about how we try to hide our sins and all that, what we try to do, because we don't like the shame that the sin brings. When you sin, you're guilty, and when people find out about it, then you're ashamed. Okay? So, you know, usually people try to not be too sinful in front of others. I don't know. I mean, if you care anything about it. But anyway, one of the signs of moral decline in our culture is that people are now being shamed for doing what God calls morally good. And that was a quote from page 58. So Satan's shaming schemes, nothing new under the sun. Okay, that's from Ecclesiastes. Okay. First, Satan subverts the word of God. So we're going to go back and forth. You're going to be in Genesis 3 a lot, back and forth. But he maligns the character of God. If Satan can get us to believe his lies about God's word and God's character, he will inevitably lead us into sin and shame. Remember Satan's tactics in the garden, Genesis 3:1. So let's go to Genesis 3:1. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Here he directly assaults the word of God by twisting and maligning it. Because God didn't say that. God said you can eat from all of the trees but one. Okay. So he kind of twists it a little bit, okay? So he twists the word of God, to misquote the word of God and to neglect the word of God. That's what he wants us to do. So he assaulted the word of God and twisted it and made it sound differently than it was, okay? And then... an example, okay, so that's part of the, again, our lesson yesterday, Sunday school, the word of God is so important, and we have to know the word. We have to know when someone is telling us something, and is that how the Bible says that, you know, or not, and we need to know that. Who else used, Satan used the word of God in tempting Christ? In Matthew 4. In the first temptation, he said, that, you know, turn these stones into bread. Because, you know, he'd been fasting for 40 days and had nothing to eat. He'd be hungry. And, you know, he had the ability to turn stones into bread. But what, you know, so he was, and look, reading through what people think about the temptations, this is kind of like the lust of the flesh. When you're hungry, you're going to do anything to get food, you know, and so you're taking care of, number one, me, my body, I need food, you know, I haven't had anything, and so that was the temptation. But what did he was trying to get Christ to do something that was tempting God. You don't tempt God, okay. The second one was the pride of life. He said, you know, you have the ability. Well, let's go to Matthew 4. I'm trying to just remember it without happening. Well, so the first was that took him, the second one. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, so he could see everything. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against one stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he was saying, you can save yourself. You don't have to stay around here and die on the cross. You know, twisting again God's word. And you can be in charge of all of this right now. Not have to live as a human being for 33 years and die. And the third one was, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. Did Satan have the power to give those things to Christ? Okay. And if I will do this for you, if you do this for me, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So God met his needs because he stood with his Father. We need to stand with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of the other ways that the Word of God is maligned, and I, in the chapter you read, it talked about the 19th century higher criticism, and you know the scientific people were learning more about the world, and so they thought they understood more and that kind of thing. And that's what they did then. This would have been in the 1800s, if you read in that. They decided that they could look at scripture and interpret it their own way, and their presuppositions were that the stories were not, that the words were not God's words, they were just man's words. So they questioned the belief in the inspiration of the scriptures. Okay, so these are just God's words. And if they're just God's words, they're just stories, they're myths. Those things didn't really happen. Huh, Jonah and a whale, that can't happen. You know, those things don't happen. The stories are myths. They're not historical events. And we just, our book, the Trustworthiness of God's Word, you know, over and over again, there's documentation that those things truly happen. But anyway, the miracles, yeah, who believes in miracles? You can't divide the Red Sea and walk across on dry land. No. Don't believe in miracles. So even today, many in churches today in Lincoln, Nebraska, do not believe that the scripture is to be taken literally. But this is God's word, and it was written, they're his words. They're not just man's words. Yes, he used men, inspired by him, to write what he wanted us to know. And because how do we know? How do we know if you don't have this, you can't know God? I mean, you can know about the heavens and things, but you don't know what he really means, what we are to him and who he is to us as our creator. Okay. So he attacks the schemes in attacking the word, and then he attacks God's character. In Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the man, you surely will not die. And stating that, he's really calling God a liar. In Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And that's true, their eyes were opened. And you will be like God. Well, their eyes were open, but they certainly were not like God, okay? Knowing good and evil. And they learned good and evil. They didn't know that, but it was to their disadvantage. Okay. And he, in essence, says, you will be like God, and God doesn't want you to know the truth. He shamed God and brought reproach in the name of God. So, how do we respond to shame? Okay. How did Adam and Eve deal with the shame they immediately experienced. And how do we know they immediately experienced it? Fig leaves. Okay? Covering it up, hiding. They knew they were naked. They'd been naked all the time, but it didn't make any difference. But they knew that that meant that they had sinned. They knew the moment they ate that fruit that they had sinned against God. They had not been obedient to His word, the one thing He had asked them to not do. Not wanting to be exposed, John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And they were, obviously, they had been exposed. Okay. So, second, in Genesis 3:8, they fled. They hid in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." That's God's evaluation. We want to do everything we can to avoid confrontation with a holy God. Running from God is an illusion. Running from truth only brings condemnation. All truth flows directly from the character of God. If we speak the truth in love, the truth causes great discomfort to someone who is living in shame. That was a quote from page 61. So let's go. Let's look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Shelley, would you read that?
Yes. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast encircled me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee.
Okay, those verses to someone who trusts in the Lord are comforting. But someone who's trying to hide from him, run from him, they really, it is not possible. We live in the presence of God. Everyone lives in the presence of God. Another way then we try to deal with shame, this one is to hide, cover it up, okay, flee from the presence of God. And third, that's it. We try to deal with shame by pursuing a life of lostness. But that is so true. Once you've started down that road, it's hard to change. It's hard to change unless you let God in. Because you just have more. It's like when you say a little white lie, and you have to remember what you said, because then you're going to, so the lie has to, you have to keep building on it so you don't forget. So they don't find out that you're lying. It just you think that, and I was listening on radio to Dobson the other day, and about pornography. And once you get into that, and you just, it's addicting. Sin is addicting. And I I said, we try to deal with shame by pursuing it. And leads us into, because Satan says, oh, well, you've already done it. One more time is not going to. So again, Satan uses that to help us to say, oh, well, one more time, it won't be as bad, you know, whatever. But then I have, quote, sin makes us stupid. A direct quote from Gilroy. Over and over and over, sin makes you stupid. And you think you can get away with it. You think it's not going to hurt anybody. It's only hurting me. No, no, sin makes you stupid. We sink further into sin, which God can use to draw us to Him. Sometimes you have to hit rock bottom, okay? But not all will respond. As part of the rule of honor, God gives us over to our shame. Romans 1, 6 through 14. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to read this. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is what saves us. Okay. For it is in the righteousness of God has revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. But for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. We talked about that. They don't want to know who this God is. So they make up another God that's more like them or they can understand. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And then in verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. In verse 28, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved man. So God will give them over to their sin, okay, because of it. The rule of honor. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. A fourth way is that we try to deal with our shame is by blame shifting. It's always somebody else's fault. Genesis 3, 9 through 13. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from there, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It is somebody else's fault. And I have learned, there are two things that I learned when I became a school nurse. Two very sad things that I learned when I became a school nurse. First is, never assume that the child's last name is the same as the parents. That just tells you the breakdown of the families in our community. And that this was a long time ago when I became a nurse in Lincoln Public Schools, okay? The second thing I learned, every child that came into the health office, an injury, an illness, it was always somebody else's fault, no matter what the age of the child. Johnny was running and I had to catch him and he fell down and skinned his knee. Johnny's fault. If he hadn't been running, I wouldn't have been running. You know, I'm thinking, it's just human nature. It's always somebody else's fault. You don't take responsibility for your own actions and thoughts and all that things. And that's the way the world lives. Okay, two very sad things that I learned when I became a school nurse. Okay. The only way to deal with shame then is there's nothing that man can do to deal with his shame. The only way is to go to God. The only way to go to God. We need God's deliverance to deal with our shame, guilt, and unrighteousness. Everything that man tries to do to deal with shame is simply fig leaves, hiding in trees, pursuing lostness, and blame shifting. What we need is for God to come and deliver us. And that was a quote from page 63. Colossians 1:13-14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. From page 63, I'm going to read a fairly long passage. Understanding our need for God's deliverance undergirds God-centered Christianity. Man-centered Christianity, and I think, what is the thing with that? But there is. There are people who call themselves Christians, but they're man-centered. Tries to give practical steps that people can do to deal with their own problems. God-centered Christianity point to God, who is the only one adequately equipped to redeem us. God-centered Christianity understands the severity of sin and thus the necessary supernatural remedy of God's intervention in our lives. The law of God is given to us so that our mouths may be stopped before God. Our sin is revealed so that we may realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. God must redeem us. God must cover our shame. In Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God clothed them to cover their shame. The animals had to die and shed their blood. This is a picture of the future son of Adam and Eve who would crush the head of Satan, Jesus Christ, who would die on a tree, bearing our shame and dying for our sin penalty. For death is the penalty for sin. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteous God in him. God sent his son, born of him as a man, sinless, obedient, totally obedient to his father, and he died for us. That's how much God loves us. Okay. And then in the book it said, well, then why isn't everybody, all you have to do is believe. Why isn't everybody, well, he died for everybody here. No, you have to respond. You have to be willing to say, I am a sinner. You have to repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness. And it's there. It's free. Okay. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Okay. And Christ in Matthew 27:39 says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads in scripture is making fun of somebody, and it's just, it's really, really, really a negative thing to have happen. And that's, Christ bore that on that cross. It was by a road, the cross, where it was the fish, and people went by and, yelling at him and cursing and, That's what God did for us, what Christ did for us on the cross, bore our shame. We should have been there. But actually two things happened on the cross. He had to die to pay for our guilt, for our sin. He had to pay the judgment for our sin, which is death, okay? And in doing that, he bore our shame and took that away from us also. So, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, which means that he died on the cross, was fighting the shame which he had to take, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Whoever believes in him will not be. In Romans 10:11, in my Bible, it says, it's New American Standard, for the Bible says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But in others, the disappointed means will not be put to shame. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. All. There's no one who's not a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Being justified by a gift by his grace through the redemption we have in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Our sins have been forgiven. I would recommend that you would read Romans 10:1-15. Again, it goes all through all of this again, and it's just really brings it home what God has done for us. We are so undeserving, and he loves us, and he died for us, and gives us eternal life, and we are to be obedient to him, and to we are responsibility. Only if someone hears the gospel can they even know it. Who? If you're running from God, you're not reading the Bible. You're not reading the scriptures. You know, that's why, you know, our tracts that we have. You know, if someone happens to pick one up on the trail at the, somebody, you give it to somebody and they just toss it. Somebody else picks it up, but it's there. The word is there, describing who God is, who they are, and how to be saved. So we are responsible for sharing God's word, to share the gospel, to share that we do not have to live in despair. We can live with joy and peace even in the midst of trials, because we have Jesus Christ. Any questions, sir? I feel like I was all jumbled up and I was yelling at you. So, any? Trila, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for Father, Lord, may we each give personal, serious thought to how we are living our lives. And Lord, as we have come to a point in our lives of asking forgiveness and trusting in Jesus Christ, Lord, may our sensitivity to sin be heightened, not lessened. And Lord, do think carefully about the fact that all the shame and guilt that was ours, Jesus Christ himself bore in our flesh. Lord, may that humble us daily. Lord, may that keep us alert and aware and on guard of ourselves and of the world we live in. And Lord, may we be all the more devoted to you and determined to leave the sin behind and live our lives trusting you fully, with great joy and thankfulness for your honor and your glory. And Lord, again, we thank you for the great gift of salvation that we have, freely given to us. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit through your word in our hearts. And Lord, may we continue to draw near to you through your word, and Lord, by giving our whole lives over to you. Thank you again for all that Judy has reminded us of and just brought to our attention. Lord, may we not just leave it in this room, may we take it with us through the week to come and those that follow. Thank you again, in Jesus' name.